We continue worshiping our Lord. Let's turn to His Word, to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. We'll be in the third chapter as we continue going through this wonderful part of God's Word. And today we're going to talk about how we have an assured victory through Jesus Christ because of what we just settled. We're going to talk about how we are victorious in Jesus Christ. Some of you, along with me, might be watching the NBA playoffs. I'm kind of tapping in, tapping out, watching some of these games. And one thing I can say is who will be the ultimate champion is uncertain. The best player in the league with a knee injury, maybe back in a couple weeks, maybe not. And so the ultimate victory, we would say, is uncertain. And yet, when you and I think about, hey, who are going to be the ultimate victors in this world, that has already been determined. That those of us who have put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ are assured already victory forever in Him. I want us to anchor to that today. I want us to see it in the Word of God. Listen, in this world, we can say this. Two things are certain. Trouble is certain, but also ultimate victory for the child of God. I'm going to have both. Trouble now, ultimate victory later. Celebrate with me in that. Let's look together. Revelation 3, picking up in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Today we're talking about being victorious in Christ. And this passage gives us the reality that there are winners and there are losers in the spiritual realm. There are those who walk with love and joy in the Lord, and there are other folks who walk in darkness. There are those that the Lord regards as faithful to Him, and there are others who the Lord regards as being unfaithful, even hostile to Him. There are those in the world that God regards as His children, and there are those in the world we could say that God regards as abusive to His children. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the outcome for those two distinct groups, the outcome is very different between the two. Some will be victorious and some will be humbled low. And so we'll see for ourselves words of great assurance. Listen, contrary to popular opinion, all faith claims are not regarded by God as good. All faith claims are not regarded by God as equal. We find that God will give great assurance to His faithful believers and words of judgment to those who have been hostile to Him. So for those of us who are in Christ, there should be great joy. Listen, what's coming for us is a coming vindication and a coming victory that should give us great joy and confidence, even in an unsettling world. Now this message goes first. We're getting this message too, but first it went to a church in the city of Philadelphia. Now let's just go ahead and clear the air here. That's not the church in Pennsylvania. So different Philadelphia. This is the original Philadelphia. This is in what we would say modern day Turkey. And it was about 28 miles from the church we considered last week, the church at Sardis. So it's in that part of the world. It was named after one of their kings. And we do know that Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. But our focus here is, yeah, that's the city and that's the particular church that got the message first. But let's look at Jesus here because once again, He describes Himself in a way that is in harmony with what He's about to share with them. And He says of Himself, I am holy and true. He who is holy and true. Let's take up the word holy there. Listen, when Jesus says, He who is holy, literally in the Greek language here, it says the holy, the true. Jesus just calls Himself holy. It is a claim of deity, isn't it? when Jesus calls himself that. He is indeed holy, meaning he's completely and totally free from sin, and he alone is that. It's a term used for God himself throughout the Old Testament. Now, we think about ourselves as God's children. We say, I want to be holy. In fact, it's a commandment of us to be holy as he is holy. In other words, we would say, hey, my father's holy, and I've now been brought in through adoption into his household. I want to have that family trait of holiness. But sometimes we would describe our holiness as kind of a frustrated holiness. We would recognize that I'm going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit now as a child of God. I want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this process that we call sanctification. I'm becoming, I hope, by cooperating with the Spirit, more like Jesus as the years go along. I'm leaving behind the old life more and more and more. I'm becoming more like him. I'm becoming more holy. And one day, a glorious day, when Christ returns, I will be glorified. Now I'll be made perfect. But until then, oh Lord, I just want to cooperate on that process. I want to be like you. I surrender every day. But Jesus can claim this. I'm the Holy One. And if you thought about anybody else in your life who would say it that way, I am the Holy One, you say, I don't know about you. You're boasting about something you can't deliver. Oh, but Jesus can make the statement. It's a beautiful, wonderful statement here. And so we find here that he is the Holy One. He's perfect, but not only that, he calls himself the True One. He is true. Listen, this is another great and awesome statement that Jesus is real. He's authentic. He's genuine. In contrast to all the falsehood we hear about in the world. Don't you live like me with a measure of skepticism in the world? I think anybody who has any kind of wisdom knows we can't believe everything we hear in the world. So when you're watching commercials, maybe even infomercials, sometimes I'm a sucker for the infomercial. Even to this day, I still haven't ever made a call to an infomercial. But Joy will come by, are you interested in a chainsaw? Are you interested in some knives, whatever? No, it's just I'm watching. But you wonder, is it true? Is it as good as they say it is? We have some skepticism. The other day I saw a guy walking through one of the neighborhoods I drive through to get to church, and I saw a guy with a clipboard and a tie walking down the street, and I thought, what's he selling? And I wonder if it's legit. And nobody wants that guy coming to their door because nobody knows. Is he scary? Is he real? So in contrast to that, Jesus is holy and he's true. Listen, when you watch the news, I hope you have your guard up when you watch the news. Who's spinning me? What side are they on? I don't know. Can I believe everything they're saying? Is it truly news or is it something else? And here is our Savior, in contrast to all that, 100% unvarnished truth. In every word, every action, trustworthy. This word where he says he's true carries the idea of being faithful. Every promise, think of it, that Jesus makes is ironclad. Sometimes we use that phrase true like that word, that we say somebody is tried and true, or this product is tried and true, meaning it will not disappoint. This one we can bank on, and so it is Jesus. Jesus can make promises to us that we can say will absolutely happen. Why? Because not only is he true in what he says, but he has the power to make good on every promise he's made. Now, as a dad, I recognize I can't always do that for my family. Some of you who are parents, maybe you have the same experience. Your child asks for something, and you give the answer, we'll see. How many parents use the phrase sometimes, we'll see? What are we doing when we say, we'll see? Sometimes we're saying, I'm not really ready to make a decision on that one. I'm in the middle of something else, and so we'll see. In other words, pause. We'll talk about it later. Sometimes it means I really do intend to do that, but I want to leave myself some wiggle room because I don't know what's going to be true next week when this thing's happening or next year. And so I can't make a promise sometimes in certain realms because I don't control all the factors. Contrast that with Jesus, though. When Jesus makes a promise, it is ironclad for all of eternity because he can control all circumstances. So if he tells you something, and we're seeing some great promises in this text, then you can bank on it, you can build your life on it, it will happen because he's true and he's powerful enough to make it come to pass. This is our Savior. He's holy and true. Now, what does he say to the church there in Philadelphia? I want you to notice this with me. It's all affirmation. This is one of only two churches among these seven that Jesus gives only words of affirmation. It was this church at Philadelphia. Somebody remember the other one? Church at Smyrna. There was no reason for rebuke to those. This is a faithful church, enduring even in the face of opposition in the world. And they were faithful. And specifically, we're told why Jesus regarded them as faithful. Verse 8, remember this? You have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says something very similar, verse 10. You have kept the word of my perseverance. The church at Philadelphia, in the midst of persecution like the other churches, they were strong. They were tough. They were faithful. And this pleased the Lord. Now, there's only one exhortation to the church at Philadelphia, and we find it in verse 11. And it's basically, keep doing what you're doing. Verse 11, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What's he saying? He's certainly not talking about a crown of salvation, but this is talking about using the imagery of a victor's crown in athletics of the day. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Don't let anybody steal your victory. We might say this is like a coach at halftime, and the team has a commanding, decisive lead, and the coach is saying, listen, you've got this. Victory's assured. Just don't let up now. Keep doing what you're doing, and this is all good. And so Jesus is giving this word to the faithful church in Philadelphia. Listen, this is important for us too. As we look at what Jesus affirms in the church of Philadelphia, we need to perk up and notice, because this is the very same thing that the Lord is expecting of us in our culture, in the pressures that you and I face. Jesus says to them, they kept my word, and they didn't deny my name. That's what Jesus asks of you too, and of us together. Don't deny my name, and don't let go of my word. Do you feel the pressure in your life to let go of the word of God? Do you feel the pressure in your life to downplay Jesus, maybe even walk away from Jesus in your life? Maybe you're a student and you're in school and you feel pressure to set down the scriptures and take up what they're telling you is science. And you may feel that pressure. Well, I got the word of God here, and this is telling me this. But maybe I should go with what they're telling me here. And so I'll set it down and I'll go with a contradictory message. Well, the Church of Philadelphia wouldn't do such a thing. Or maybe you feel it in the realm of biblical morality. We say, well, Lord, morality and sexual purity, I see what you have said, but everybody's telling me something different. And maybe I should just set down your word. Maybe I shouldn't keep your word. Maybe I'll take something else. Listen, the Church of Philadelphia that Jesus affirmed did not set down the word. They kept the word. How about another realm where we might feel this pressure? What about the exclusive claim that Jesus alone saves? That we just celebrated here. Jesus is the only one that gave his body and blood in payment for our sins. But that's not acceptable to many in the culture. And what do we do with that? Listen, we remind ourselves that it was Jesus himself who said this, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if we say, I'm going to step away from the exclusive claim that Jesus alone saves, then we're not holding his word, because Jesus is the one who said this to us, and we're denying his name, that Jesus is my way, but maybe you can find another way. That's a denial of Christ. The church in Philadelphia did not waver no matter the cost. In fact, we could say of them that yes, their Savior was holy and true, but in this sense of faithfulness, the church at Philadelphia was holy and true. Like their Savior, they were faithful no matter what the cost coming into them. They were empowered by God to stand strong, to be rooted in the truth, to be rooted in the Word of God. And so here's a word of Jesus of affirmation, no rebuke for them. Now just words of assurance. And I want you to look with me. This short passage, packed full of words of assurance, packed full of promises that I think will minister to us today as well. Notice the first promise here. We find it in verse 8. Jesus is saying to them, you only have a little power, but I have a lot of power. Notice how he describes it here. You have a little power. What does that mean when he speaks that? Well, it almost sounds like an insult to them. But I think it's just an acknowledgement that in the culture, in your society there in the first century, there in the city of Philadelphia, you don't have a lot of influence. You have no political clout. You have no standing in society. But I want you to understand, even though you have a little power, I have a lot. Listen, in our culture, we might feel the same way ourselves. There was a time when we considered ourselves to be a majority, right? Sometimes people use the phrase, a moral majority. And sometimes we felt like as God's people, we were a spiritual majority. But there are things that we're watching in our culture now realizing, you know, it seems to me like we don't have any kind of political power. We don't have clout. We're reminded that I don't think we're going to bring revival to the nation through being a voting block. If we get enough of us to vote a certain way, America's going to turn back in some way. No, I don't think we see that. We might be much more like the faithful brothers and sisters there in Philadelphia in the first century in the midst of a pagan Roman Empire and realize, okay, my confidence is not in our numbers. My confidence is not what we can orchestrate. Oh, but our confidence needs to be where it always should be, in Christ himself, the one who is holy and true, the one who can, as he says, open and shut doors. Notice verse 8 again. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. So, church, we might have a little power, he would say to those in Philadelphia, but notice, I can open and close doors. You have a little power, but trust me, I have all power. Now, why this reference to opening doors and closing doors? That doesn't seem that profound to us. Here's the situation. Here Jesus talks about the synagogue here. He even calls them a synagogue of Satan. These would be those that many of the church had come out of the Jewish faith, out of the synagogue, and that door had been slammed shut on these who now become followers of Christ. They're kicked out of the synagogue, door shut. And so Jesus says, yes, they've kicked you out, but they're not even my people. These people are opposed to me. Jesus used the strongest of language. This is a synagogue of Satan. So though they may have locked you out, I've opened a door to you. I've thrown open the true door to my household wide to you, and nobody will keep you out of my family. What a precious promise to his church. My house is open to you. You are my people. You belong with me no matter what they have said. This idea of an open door also can have the idea of our ministry. I've thrown open to you an open door of opportunity. Paul often spoke that way about his gospel ministry. The door is open for that. I love verse 7 because it's connected to this. At the very beginning, Jesus talks about a key. He's talking about doors. Now he talks about a key. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So they may have kicked you out of the synagogue. They may exclude you and say you're not the people of God, but oh yes, you are. I'm the one who has the key of David. I have the key to the true family of God, and I'm the one that lets you in. You're an insider in the family of God. You're not an outsider. And you can be confident in me. You're mine. I love this too, this great statement of Jesus. We see his deity and his claim to be holy, but how about his authority here, where he says, I'm the one that opened and closed doors. Sometimes we might trust so much in ourselves. We can accomplish this. We can do this. But it's our God who's brought us in and our God who goes before us opening doors. That's the first promise. Second promise is this. You might have been mistreated, but catch this. You're going to be rewarded far beyond your imagination. In fact, we're going to find here in these words, especially verse 9, that the children of God will be vindicated and validated. Look at it again. Behold, this is worth marking in your Bible. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jesus says there's coming a time when the rejectors and the oppressors and the persecutors of my children, they're going to have to bow down before my children. When is this going to happen? I'm sure the people in the church in Philadelphia, first century, thinking, man, that'd be great if it happened this week. But I think Jesus is indicating to them and to us, this is what's going to happen at the return of Christ. In fact, we're told this is going to happen, that Jesus will be vindicated in such a way where many scoff at Jesus and his claim that he is indeed the Savior and the one and only, that it tells us that in time, when Christ returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what we're finding here is at that day, we as God's children who also have suffered for his name will also be vindicated in the same way. Jesus says there's going to be a sense in which they're going to be bowing at your feet at the same time. Now, have you ever experienced a measure of vindication in this life? Maybe something happened to you where people spoke poorly of you. Maybe you were wrongly accused. You were misjudged about something and you knew you were right. But the people around you, maybe your boss, maybe some situation in your life, they didn't believe you. And you just had to endure that bad treatment and that ruin of your reputation for a season. And then everything came to the light. And then everybody knew that you were right and you felt vindicated. That is such a sweet feeling. There's such joy there when you're vindicated. You feel like, justice at last. To go from being misunderstood and hated and rejected to being cleared and affirmed and even applauded. What a reversal. And Jesus said, that's what's coming for those of you who are my children. Though now suffered, though now mistreated and mischaracterized, all that's going to be reversed. You just keep on holding to my word. Keep holding on to my name. Because if you do, what's coming is a great vindication. You will indeed be victorious. We've seen some dramatic examples of this in our culture. It was in 2006 when the Duke lacrosse scandal happened. Do you guys remember that when it was in the news, some of you? It was 10 years ago, so some of you are so young. You know, what was that? But The whole team was brought under a cloud of not just suspicion, it was accusation. It was immediately from the moment the crime was alleged, the whole country believed it was true, and the media was on it. It just seemed to fit the story that was wanted to be told. Privileged athletes at a prestigious university taking advantage of somebody in the worst possible way. And man, I'm watching it too thinking, it just seems like it's true the way it's presented. The prosecutor, he was on it and just saying over and over again, they did it. There was no question that they had done it until about a year later it all unraveled. And so these guys that everybody assumed across the country were guilty, they were vindicated. It took a little time. But the accuser admitted it never happened. The prosecutor was disbarred because he was proven to be crooked and dishonest in the case. And in a rare move, the state of North Carolina, the authorities were saying, this did not happen. It's not that we don't have evidence that it happened. This never happened. What an amazing vindication when the authorities not just say we couldn't catch him on it, it didn't happen. And even some reporters, get this, even at least one reporter wrote an apology. She had been on the front end of saying it happened. We know what you did from the very beginning without the evidence. At the very end, had at least had the decency to say, I was wrong. It did not happen. Sweet vindication. What a horrible experience, but then vindicated in the end. Where more recently at UVA, same kind of story, an accusation. Everybody believes it. A lot of reputations are being ruined, and then it turns out, oh, it didn't happen after all, and vindication. Listen, that's just a small sample. For those of us as the children of God, listen, don't be ashamed when you feel like you're misunderstood and the name-calling comes in or worse comes our way because we've identified with Jesus Christ and we have kept to his word. Listen, vindication is coming. Victory is absolutely assured. And listen, there's more here. Speaking of an infomercial, it sounds like that. What, I'm going to be vindicated and there's more? Yes, there's more here. Jesus tells us we have a new standing. Listen to what he said to the church there at Philadelphia. You've been kicked out of the synagogue, but he tells them in verse 12, but you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Well, that's a better deal. They might kick me out of their group where they're teaching and claiming to be people of God, but are not. So, all right, you kick me out of your synagogue. Jesus says, I'm going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Talk about stability and security forever in Christ. Not only that, though, Jesus says, and you're going to be marked. You're going to be sealed. I'm going to load you up with names on you as a promise guaranteeing what is to come. Notice what he says here in verse 12 as well, that you're going to have on you now the name of God. I'm going to put that on you. Even now, I'm going to put on you the name of your eternal home, the New Jerusalem. I'm going to write that on you. And my new name, I'm going to put on you. Almost reminds me of one of those NASCAR drivers, got all the little patches all over him. And Jesus saying, I am going to give you this assurance. You're a pillar in the temple. Nothing will ever change that, no matter what anybody does. And I'm going to label you up with my name and the name of where you're headed in heaven. Absolute assurance of victory here. Then verse 10 is interesting as well, and we're going to take up the idea of tribulation and judgment much more as we move deeper in Revelation, but here is this promise that I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's coming on the world. We'll talk more about what that might be. Maybe that was something that was happening there in the first century in the time there for those in Philadelphia. Some would say that's a promise to escape tribulation. I'm not so sure about that. I certainly believe it means that we will escape the judgment of God, as God's people won't go through judgment, but we'll take that up later. But practically for us, what do we do with this passage? We should be flooded with fresh joy about what is promised to come. From the one who is holy and true and can keep the promise, our eternal security is indeed that. It is secure. And you and I should walk in these days unashamed, joyful, gracious, but with confidence. Suffering now, mistreatment now, maybe so. But vindication is coming for those who are overcomers in Jesus Christ. How about another word here? If you're a Christian, understand who you are as you walk out of this place and as you live your life this week. You belong to Jesus. His name is on you. Don't deny his name. And remember where you're headed. He's put the name of the New Jerusalem, where you're going to be living forever and ever. He's put that on you. And remember the task God has for you. And that is to remain faithful no matter the cost in the culture. That's what he affirmed in Philadelphia. I pray that's what he'll affirm in you. And then this. We talked about the NBA playoffs here, and and how ultimate victory is not assured. I was thinking today about what about those who are on the worst team in the league? If they were on a team that they knew was the worst team in the league, would you think they'd want to leave that team and join a winning team? Absolutely. In fact, I got out my smartphone this morning before coming, and I said, who's the worst team in the NBA? Anybody know who the worst team in the NBA is? Yeah. Philadelphia 76ers. Here's their record. They won only 10 times the whole season, and they lost 72 times. What a miserable season. And if you were a player on the Philadelphia 76ers, and somebody said, you can change teams, and right now, even in the playoffs, you can change from this team that was the worst in the league, and you can be on the eventual winner of the NBA playoffs. You think the players would do it? Oh, they'd do it. Get me off this losing team. I want to be on the winning team. Can I tell you that you can make that switch yourself? You may right now realizing, I'm not on the side of Christ. I've been opposed to Christ. I've been living my own life. I haven't been trying to be that bad, but I've been living my own way, and I realize I'm not a part of those who will be victorious. Jesus makes the offer to you. I want you too. I'll forgive your sin. I'll forgive you for all that rebellion, all that waywardness. Turn and come to me. I will bring you onto my team that has promised victory. Why would you turn that down? Today, why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Go from death to life. Go from sure judgment to sure salvation forever and ever. That's the offer that we have through Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrated. He made it possible by giving his body for you. He gave his blood for you. And he was raised from the dead, proving to you he's the one to trust to save you. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing offer.